The following was delivered on Sunday morning, October 19, 2014, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I would like to begin this class by way of a brief review. We have been studying in these adult classes over the past year, and it's not been every single Lord's Day over the past year. There have been interruptions through the year, but as a general rule in this class, we have been studying the Bible's teachings regarding marriage. And we began by studying God's design and plan for marriage in creation in Genesis before the fall into sin. And then we examined what the Bible teaches in Genesis and other parts of the Bible about the impact of the fall of man and sin upon marriage. And then we have moved into the New Testament and have been considering what God in Christ does for husbands and wives in their marriages. And in particular, of course, we then looked at what God commands wives to do and to be in marriage. And we are now focusing upon what God commands husbands to do and to be in marriage. We have looked at the role of the husband. He is the head of his wife. We have looked at the primary responsibility of the husband. He is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He is to love her sacrificially. He is to love her purposefully. He is to love her faithfully. And then we observed from Ephesians chapter 5, the twofold pattern and model for the husband. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. And more recently, then, we've been expanding upon what does it mean for a husband to love his wife. We saw a lot when we considered he is to love her sacrificially. He is to love her purposefully and faithfully. But we're trying to look at some more specifics so that husbands know and understand how they are to love their wives day in and day out. And so more recently, we have focused upon the need for spirit-wrought graces to be cultivated in the heart and life of every husband. And more particularly, we have focused on the need for the grace of gratitude. Husbands need to be grateful to God for the gift of their wife. Husbands need to be grateful to their wives for all that they are and all that they do. We have focused, secondly, on the grace of contentment. Husbands need to be content with the wife that God has given them. We have focused, thirdly, upon the need for diligence, that godly husbands must be diligent in all areas of their marriage, in their employment, in their family life, in household responsibilities. And then last Lord's Day, we focused upon the need for the grace of humility. Humility of heart, mind, words, and actions in the man, in the husband, in the marriage. Well, this morning we're going to focus upon another necessary grace in the husband's heart and life if he is to truly love his wife as Christ loved the church. But before we look at that grace, I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I can imagine that some men here, some husbands might think, Pastor Smith, you're just giving me this laundry list of things to do, things to be. And I've said before, it's not Pastor Smith's laundry list for you. It's God's requirements given to you in his word. But in order to further persuade you that what we're doing here, what we're studying is not indeed unbiblical, I'd like to read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is in by way of introduction. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. seeing that his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yes, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacks these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Well, as Peter extols the grace of God to his readers, he then, in this chapter, exhorts all believers to live holy lives. A holy life is the validation that someone has been truly born again by the Spirit of God. And believers that have escaped from the corruptions of the world by lust, they are yet very conscious that they still have remaining sin in their hearts and lives. And therefore, Peter, knowing these realities, he exhorts these believers to strive, to be diligent, to exert themselves, to make every effort in order to see that every virtue and every grace is added to their faith. Peter is not, of course, commending the strength and power of so-called free will. He was well aware that all such virtues and graces are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he understood with the Apostle Paul the very truth of Philippians 2, where Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's what you are to do, believer. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Because it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that is the way husbands should be viewing these realities that we have been studying, the need for graces, Spirit-wrought graces in your heart and life to show forth not only your love for Christ, but your love for your wife. And as Peter is exhorting here, you see, we are to add to our faith these various graces. We are to do that. We are to work and strive, knowing all the while that it is God who must work in us if we are to add these graces to our faith. As John Calvin said, he said, commenting on this passage, "When conscious of their own infirmity, the godly find themselves deficient in their duties. Then nothing remains for them but to flee to God for aid and help." So I'm not commending to you, husbands, a self-help scheme like you can get in a book at Barnes and Noble. I'm commending to you the Word of God and the fact that you must exert yourself depending upon God alone. And when you see how you do not love your wife as Christ loves the church, when you feel that reality of remaining sin, that is when you are to cry out from your heart to God through Christ for strength and grace to do what God commands you to do. Calvin says, "Faith ought not to be naked or empty, but these graces are its inseparable companions." That's the way we should look at these lessons here in these classes to you husbands about the need for Spirit-wrought graces in your heart and life. So this morning, we're going to focus on a fifth one, And it is very much needed. Even as I was driving in my car here to church this morning, my dear wife said something to me in a way that was perfectly innocent. And yet me and my remaining sin, I could feel an immediate impatience. An immediate impatience, which I confessed to God. It did not come out. My wife didn't see it or hear it, but I confessed it as sin. And that is the grace I would like us to focus upon this morning. That husbands, if they're going to love their wives as Christ loves the church, are going to exercise patience, long-suffering, and forbearance with their wives. Turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this passage last week with reference to the grace of humility. Today we will look at it with reference to this grace of patience and forbearance. So Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering or with patience, forbearing one another in love. Now, I mentioned last week that Paul's goal here is to see the Christians in the church at Ephesus united, to be unified by the Spirit of God. But if that is to be a reality, there must be these graces, not only in the lives of the church members, but I asserted last week in the lives of husbands and wives in their marriages. Because if these graces are not in their marriage, then, of course, there's a problem in the church as a whole. But we're focusing upon the marriage and upon the husbands. And notice there in verse 2 of Ephesians 4, Paul says that you are to walk worthily of your calling, not only with humility, with meekness, but with long suffering. Now, the therefore of verse 1, I believe, is very important. And you all know that reminds you to look back at what Paul has already written. And when we look back at the end of chapter 3, we see that Paul teaches us that we can know the love of Jesus Christ, a love which actually passes knowledge. So you see, here's a paradox. The love of Christ is knowable, and yet this love passes knowledge. Finite souls can... Christian finite souls can, by God's grace, begin to apprehend the reality of the love of Jesus Christ for themselves. And yet finite souls can never possess an exhaustive knowledge of an infinite love. And Paul does not write this in Ephesians 3 to discourage us. Rather, this is written by him to excite us to action, to seek to know experientially, not just in the head, but in the heart and the life, the reality of the love of Jesus Christ for your own soul. And husbands, this must be a priority in your life. You must be studying your Bibles. You must be seeking God in prayer all alone. You must be asking God in Christ to fill your heart with that acquaintance, that experience of the reality that Jesus Christ loves you and that he has saved you. And there's a reason for this in Paul's writing and in my teaching this morning. So Paul writes this so that we would know Christ and his love. He wants us to know thoroughly Christ's deep, abiding affection, his self-sacrificing tenderness, his passionate sympathy, his never-failing faithfulness, his persevering and transforming grace and love. He wants us to be like the Queen of Sheba when she came to Solomon. You remember that passage? Of course, you don't need to turn there. She said, I heard the report of you, Solomon. I really didn't want to believe it, but now I see it, and the half has not been told me. That should be the way we experience the love of Christ. We hear the report, we do believe it, unlike the Queen of Sheba initially, but we see more and more that the half, the quarter, the one-eighth has not even been told to us yet. And when we arrive in eternity, we will have that experience of knowing more and more and more and more, and yet never fully knowing the reality of the love of Jesus Christ for our souls. So that's what Paul wants these believers, and that's what husbands and wives, of course, need to know and experience. Warfield said, love is the great enlarger. It is love which stretches the intellect and all the faculties. He who is not filled with love is necessarily small, withered, shriveled in his outlook on life and things. And conversely, he who is filled with love is large and copious in his apprehensions. Husbands, you must have this experience by the work of the Spirit with the Word of God of Christ's love for you that will expand your intellect, expand your heart, your faculties, and then that, of course, pours out in your relationship to your wife. You will know more and more of what it is to love your wife, how to love your wife. So therefore, in the light of these realities, Christ's superlative love for you as a sinner, Paul entreats in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. He appeals in order to motivate us, and husbands, as I'm focusing on you, he appeals in order to motivate you to live a life of obedience to your gospel calling. Now, how does all of this relate to the subject of long-suffering, patience, forbearance? Well, husbands, as you daily ponder and grasp, and again, you've got to make time to do this. It's not a legitimate excuse to say, well, my work responsibilities are piling high. My home responsibilities are piling high. I don't have time. That's wrong. You have time. And as many say, you make time for what is important. And you must carve out sufficient time in order to ponder and grasp the reality of Christ's abiding, faithful love for you. And then as you do, you will understand more and more how in love, God is extremely patient with you. In love, God is extremely long-suffering with you. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, when he gives that description, not exhaustively, but of love. He tells us in verse 4, love suffers long. And there in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul uses the same Greek word as in Ephesians 4, 2, long-suffering. So when you think about the fact that God is so patient and long-suffering with you, husband, you will then be motivated rightly to be long-suffering and patient with your wife. But what does this word long-suffering mean? What does patience mean? Well, the root meaning of the word that Paul uses here means to be long-souled, your soul, to be long-souled or to be long-minded. It's the picture of someone who takes a long, deep breath before he even considers speaking. A long, deep breath before he talks, a long, deep breath before he even thinks about speaking. And applying this to a husband, The grace of patience will enable you to not be impulsive, to not shoot from the hip and then think, to not be crass, to not be rash, to not be a hothead, to not be impulsive and reckless in your words and actions with your wife. Rather, you will take a long-term view of everything related to your wife. You will remember that your wife is but dust. You will remember that she is the weaker vessel. You will remember that she is a sinner. You will remember that she, like you, is a work in progress. And when things go wrong in your relationship with your wife, and when there's stress, and when there's tension in your marriage, when she sins against you in your marriage, when she even provokes you at times, sometimes intentionally, sinfully, sometimes not intentionally, with her words or actions, you will then preach God's truth to your own conscience, mind, and heart, that love suffers long. You will remind yourself that God has been very patient with you. You will be long-souled. You will walk worthy of your calling. And not only will you preach truth to your mind and heart, but you will come immediately to God in prayer through Christ for His enabling power to love your wife patiently, even as Christ loves you patiently. You will ask for a disposition of mind and heart that will enable you to endure provocations without giving way to passion that is sinful, without giving way to words and behavior that are carnal. You will beg God for grace. And that will not be empty words. That will not be just nice theological phrases, you know, that you hear many Christians sincerely, well, you need God's grace. You need God's grace. Well, you do need God's grace, and I need God's grace. But you will feel and know this is not just a matter of theological phrases. You will know, I need your grace, O God, to love my wife patiently. And I beg you for that grace so that you will be honored, Christ will be exalted in our marriage, so that those looking on, like our children, will see gospel realities right before their very eyes. The gospel will not be undermined by your relationship to your wife, but your marriage will be a crystal clear picture to your children of what it means for Christ to love the church, and you are loving your wife patiently. And so you will beg for that from God in prayer. And you will ask God to help you to kill, by the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, those sinful passions of irritability, sinful passions of impatience, sinful anger. Sometimes I think of it this way. I've never been to Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming, but I've seen pictures, of course, of Old Faithful. And when Old Faithful erupts, there's no stopping Old Faithful. I trust if you're from Europe, maybe you don't know what Old Faithful is, but it's this geothermal underwater geyser that erupts and it spouts the water hundreds of feet into the air, and it continues to do it for some time. And you see, that is the way our impatience, irritability, sinful anger can be. It erupts and there's no stopping it. But unlike Old Faithful, sadly, sometimes we're not like Old Faithful in our hearts. I think Old Faithful doesn't even necessarily erupt every day. I'm not sure. But it's not something that happens every hour, I don't believe. But with our own hearts as Christian men and husbands, sometimes that sin erupts out far more frequently. And that is meant to humble us and to show us our need for a Savior. And therefore, as I've already said, to beg God in Christ that He will suppress and enable you to mortify, to kill these remaining sins by the Spirit of God with the Word of God, so that you will love your wife with patience and long-suffering. You will make gracious and large allowances for the shortcomings of your wife. You will make gracious and large allowances for the sins of your wife. Now, I'm not saying that you just excuse the sins that your wife commits in your marriage. I'm not saying you should never, as a man, as a husband, address the sins in your wife that she shows forth. But you need to remember how God deals with you, husband, and your sins each day. Does God pounce upon you every time you sin? When you sin in your thoughts, in your heart, with your words, does God immediately pounce upon you? He doesn't. He is long-suffering with you. And you need to be long-suffering with your wife. That's not giving in to her. That's showing forth Christ-like love to her. But moving on in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, Paul says that we are to live lives that manifest long-suffering. But then he says, forbearing one another in love. What is this forbearance? Paul employs the word forbearance, not as a redundancy, but as an amplification of the grace of patience and long suffering. Forbearance is the restraining of oneself in the face of injuries received, real injuries. It's holding oneself upright and erect, not in pride, but with an settled, firm conviction that I must proceed and do what God tells me to do in words and deeds. Forbearance demonstrates itself in slowness to avenge the real wrongs and offenses of others, including your wife. If you've been married for more than a month, I'm sure there have been times when your wife has sinned against you. If you've been married for many years, that's happened many times. But forbearance is restraining yourself, not taking vengeance about real wrongs, real offenses committed against you by your wife. Rather, you endure wrong rather than becoming a prosecuting attorney. You endure wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring such vengeance. You endure wrong rather than making sure you'll teach her a lesson by then giving her the cold treatment, not talking, pouting, sinful carnal responses. It's not forbearance. Forbearance is not an outward putting up with your wife while you inwardly are seething with anger and resentment. Rather, it is graciously bearing with your wife's weaknesses, failures, and sins in the midst of problems and disagreements and tensions and conflicts. We don't live in a perfect world. We are not yet in glory. We will have problems in this life. Jesus made that very plain. There will be conflicts and disagreements between two imperfectly sanctified sinners, Christian wife, Christian husband. And forbearance on your part, husband, is to bear with your wife's weaknesses, failures, and sins in the midst of such difficulties. Calvin said, innumerable offenses arise daily, which might produce quarrels, particularly when we consider the extreme bitterness of man's natural temper. Innumerable offenses arise daily. They can produce quarrels, especially, Calvin says, when you think about how we have a tendency by nature, sinful nature, to be bitter. And isn't that true? Why does Paul say to the Colossian Christians, husbands, do not be bitter toward your wives? It's because that was a real tendency of many husbands, to be bitter. You are not to be bitter. You are to plead with God for his grace and power to be forbearing with your wife. You are to plead with God and say, Lord, you command me to live a life worthy of my calling as a Christian. Christ came into the world not only to forgive me and pardon me, wonderful realities, but he came to save me, to deliver me. Isn't that your longing, husband? Don't you long not only for forgiveness of your sins? Isn't it wonderful to know that all of your sins have been plunged into the depths of the deepest ocean and are remembered no more? But if you're a Christian husband, you long also that you will be delivered and changed. Not, if I might say it this way, not just forgiven, but sanctified, made more like Christ. And that is how you are to plead. You are to plead that way for forbearance. You're not left to your own strength. You're not left to your own resources to show forth forbearance. You cry out to God through Christ for that. But notice from Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Notice how Paul concludes this verse. He says that these graces are to be manifested with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Patience and forbearance is in a context of love. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Paul prayed, asking God that all of his readers in Ephesus, and of course for us today, might be rooted and grounded in love. You see, you're to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bears forth its leaves and fruit in all seasons of life. You're to be like a tree that is rooted not in earth, but rooted in God's gracious love. You're to be like a building, like the World Trade Center, the new one in Lower Manhattan, that huge building. It is on a foundation, and thus it stands as it does. And Paul says you are to be grounded in love like a huge building on its foundation. And he strongly appeals in Ephesians 4:2 that you are to patiently bear with one another in love without animosity. Husbands, there should not be this animosity in your marriage. Now, your wife should not be having that animosity toward you as the husband. And in previous lessons, we dealt with a wife and how she is to obey her husband in all things and love and respect her husbands. But today we're focusing on you. You're not to have animosity towards your wife. You are to have a heart of goodwill towards your wife, a heart of true and tender affection for your wife. And that's the context, the environment in which patience, long-suffering, and forbearance will flourish. Again, Calvin said, where love is strong and prevalent, we shall perform many acts of mutual forbearance. Where love is strong and prevalent, we shall perform many acts of mutual forbearance. Well, let me apply these truths here from Ephesians 4:2 a little more specifically. Patience, Christian husbands, patience, long-suffering, and forbearance are attributes of God. They are manifestations of God's perfection and glory. You, as a Christian man, as a husband, are called by God to accurately image those attributes of long-suffering and forbearance in all of your relationships, and of course, especially with your wife. And that calling, that responsibility, I think, is daunting, could be overwhelming. But when you seriously think about God's patience shown to you, husband, the responsibility of being patient with your wife becomes, by God's grace, attainable. And again, I ask, how has God demonstrated to you in this past week His patience, His long-suffering, His forbearance? How has He demonstrated it with you in this past week? God's omniscient eyes, God's holy eyes, have beheld all of your many oft-repeated sins. None of your sins have been done in secret. Your impure thoughts, your sinful lusts of the imaginations, your heart sins of pride, heart sins of resentment, envy, bitterness, word sins, not telling the whole truth to your wife, being unnecessary in your words and harsh in your words with your wife, your transgression of the first commandment. Have you ever thought about that? Hopefully you have. You are to have no other gods in your life. But every time you sin, you are effectively saying, I will not have God to rule over me. I will do what I want to do, and I want to do this, and I know it's wrong. I know it's sinful, but I'm going to choose it. You, at that point, are not only rebelling against God, you're saying God is not supreme in my heart and life. And do you think God doesn't see that? He does see it. We break that commandment as men, as husbands, no doubt repeatedly every day. Your transgression of the third commandment, taking God's name in vain. I'm a Christian. Now, I'm not denying you are a Christian. I'm talking to men in this church who are husbands, who are Christians. I believe you are Christians. But you see how you break the third commandment of God. You profess to be a Christian. I'm saying I truly believe you are a Christian. But you see, in your marriage, you're denying that profession. When you are not loving your wife with forbearance, when you are not loving your wife with patience, when you are impatient with your wife, irritable with your wife, you see, you're saying, I am a Christian, but then by your actions in your marriage, you're denying that profession. You're actually, at that point in time, taking God's name in vain. It's another sin. And when you start to seriously think about the blackness of your sins and how odious they are in God's sight, and when you think of how majestic God is, how holy God is, how loving God is, how patient God is, when you think of those realities, you see, you should be humbled. You should indeed marvel that God has not instantly snuffed out your life. And when you think about His long-suffering, then it motivates you to be patient, very patient and long-suffering with others, including your wife. You see, how did God reveal Himself to Moses? In Exodus 34, he passed before Moses and he proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, you see. Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. God is slow to anger because he is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, who is merciful and gracious, overflowing with loving kindness and truth. And husbands, when you think about those realities, this is the God that has saved me. This is the God that loves me. This is how God treats me. Therefore, I must, in love to that God, treat my wife with long-suffering, patience, forbearance, with mercy, with grace, with truth. That's what you need to do, you see. You need to be willing and eager to exercise patience with your wife because of God's patience shown to you. Your wife, I'm sure, has many shortcomings. So do you. Your wife has many faults. I don't deny it. So do you. Your wife makes mistakes. And you probably make more than she does, but you cover them over. She forgets things she shouldn't forget. You do too. She sins against God and against you. And you sin against God and her in many ways every day. But when again you think upon God's patience shown to you daily, exercising loving patience and forbearance with your wife should not be a daunting task, but rather a delight to show forth to your wife an expression of your love and gratitude to God in Christ by being loving and patient with her. And the Spirit-wrought fruit of this patience and forbearance in your marriage will be true unity. And then that true unity shows itself in the church and is displayed before an onlooking world. The gospel does need to be proclaimed with words, but the gospel also needs to be seen by people. And all you have to do is go out into the work world, which most of your people in your churches and in this church, that's what they do every day. And you interact and you watch and you hear and you see you've got broken marriages everywhere. And if they learn that your marriage is not broken, and if they learn that your marriage is actually wonderful, and they start to observe, not by you doing something stupid or carnal and you're boasting, but they just see and they learn things you say in a variety of ways. They realize you actually have got a wonderful marriage. And then you are asked, well, why? And then you tell them why. And then you can invite them to come to your home. And then over dinner, you can have them see. And then you have the opportunity, the platform to speak gospel truth. That's what America needs. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. So, brethren, husbands, think about these realities. But I also have a word to the unbelieving here. I believe there probably are some, not many, I suspect, in this adult class, but perhaps some who are unbelieving, whether a man or a woman. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Romans 2, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore you are without excuse, O man, whosoever you are that judge. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge do practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things. And do you reckon this, O man, you who judge them that practice such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you ever get disgusted by American politicians? Or if you're from Britain, British politicians or whatever country. Do you ever get grieved and disgusted with the sins of many American politicians? Lying. They lie as easily as they breathe. Greed. They're greedy for power. They're greedy for money. They're greedy for all sorts of things. Pride. Manifested in all that they say. Such proud statements about America and about Americans. Sexual immoralities in American politicians. You are right to be grieved by these sins by these American politicians. You're right to judge them as wrongdoing, as sin. But are you practicing the same sins? Maybe you're doing it in total secret, but again, God sees. And here you are saying, oh, I hate these American politicians. They're such fornicators and they're such liars. And here you are in secret viewing pornography on your computer. Lying to your wife. You see, you're practicing the very things you're condemning in others. And Paul in Romans 2 brings the long suffering of God to bear upon all such, whether a totally impenitent unbeliever or even a Christian who is going astray a little bit or backsliding. You see, Paul brings this reality of God's long suffering to bear upon this situation. He says that long suffering is a manifestation of God's goodness. That long-suffering is God's clarion proclamation of his goodness to all, especially to the impenitent. And so if you are here this morning as an unbeliever, you need to see the fact that you have not been presently cast into hell is not a sign that God is indifferent to you and to your sins. It's not that at all. It is a manifestation of God's patience and long-suffering with you to the end that you would repent, that you would change your mind, that you change the way you think about yourself, change the way you think about your heart and your sins, change the way you think and vomit out all that is repulsive and repugnant to God. All your sins, and turn then to Christ and plead and beg and say, Lord Jesus, I have heard from others and from your word that you came into this world to rescue and save sinners. I don't understand all I should, but I am such. And you have been very patient with me. You've not snuffed out my life. You've not cast me into everlasting burnings. Please, please, please have mercy upon me. God's long suffering is a manifestation of his goodness to unbelievers, is manifestation of his goodness to all of us. And brethren, we should proclaim that long suffering to a needy, dying world around us. And we should urge upon them to see this is not God ignoring your sins. This is not God saying it doesn't matter. This is God showing goodness to you that you would be led to repent of your sins, to forsake them all and come to Christ as you are, with your sins, with your helplessness, for free, full forgiveness, pardon, and cleansing. That is the gospel message that we are to proclaim to unbelievers, that God is a God of long-suffering, a God of goodness. So, brethren, you need to show that in your marriage with your wife. You need to proclaim it to your children around your table. You need to proclaim it by life and lip to the world about you. Lastly, I would say this. In Galatians 5:22, we are reminded, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I come full circle. It's not a matter of you whipping it up within yourself. It's a matter of crying out to God that His Spirit would so work this grace in your heart and life that it would be abundantly plain to your wife, your children, to all, that you are a long-suffering, patient, forbearing man, husband, and father. Since patience is the fruit of the Spirit, you must have the indwelling of the Spirit in your life. To have the indwelling of the Spirit in your life, you must be joined in union by faith to Jesus Christ. You must exercise that dependence upon Jesus Christ, not just at the beginning of your new life in Christ, but daily, daily, daily. You must be uniting yourself by faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be totally dependent upon Him. When I was in the Army, I had to do this thing one time called, I only had to do it once, thankfully, but I had to do this thing called the slide for life. I may have mentioned this in a previous message, I don't remember for sure, but you had to climb this tower, this wooden tower that was about, I think, 80 feet high. It was on an embankment over a river. The river was another 40 feet down. So you're standing on the top of this tower, 120 feet above a river, and anchored to the top of that tower was a big metal cable that went down all the way over this river to a distance probably about 300 feet down, like this. And hanging from that cable was a T, this metal T thing. So it was on the cable. This metal T came down, and you had to take this T, and you had to walk off the platform into thin air. And everything in your mind says, no one in their right mind does this. But, of course, you had a sergeant behind you barking at you, and you had no choice. He probably would have kicked you off if you didn't go off. But, I mean, you know, I don't like heights. So you hold on to this thing, and you step off. And you hold on until you get to the place above the river where you're about 10 feet above the river, and then you can let go and drop into the river. Well, that's a small little picture of what it is to hold on to Christ. I'm not talking about the leap of faith into the dark that some talk about. I'm just talking about the fact that daily you have to be holding on to Jesus Christ by faith and not letting go. You never let go like I did at the end and let go 10 feet above the water. You don't do that. You hold on to Christ every day of your life. But again, the illustration fails because that picture is all me holding on to Christ. Thankfully, Jesus Christ holds on to us. If it depended upon me holding on to Jesus Christ, if it depended upon you holding on to Jesus Christ, you would fail. You must hold on to Jesus Christ by faith. You must. You take the bare word of God, the promises of the gospel, and you say, yes, Lord, I believe. You have said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I hold on to that promise with my dear life. I hold on to you, Lord Jesus, with my dear life. And I ask you and I thank you. I ask you to hold on to me, and I thank you that you do hold on to me. And you see, brethren, that is our hope. We must hold on to Christ day by day. We must be joined to Jesus Christ. We must be united to him. We need faith in him and in his word. But we thank God that as we hold on to him, he will never let go of us. No one shall pluck us out of his hand. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will hold on to us and bring us safely to glory. And that is very humbling. And that should motivate you further to say, Lord, help me to be the godliest Christian husband I can be in my marriage. To be so patient and long-suffering with my dear wife that everyone will see Christ Jesus, not Jeff Smith, but Christ Jesus. And that should be our earnest prayer, that those looking at our marriages will see not you, but Christ Jesus. Well, let's close in prayer. Our God, we cry to you, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross. We thank you that he is not dead in a tomb. We thank you that he is alive forevermore. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving many of us from our sins. And we plead with you, our God, through Christ, that you would so transform our hearts and lives as husbands, that we would manifest your grace, your glory in our marriages, that we would show forth long-suffering and patience and forbearance with our wives, and that you would use our marriages to bring the gospel to our children as well as to those about us, and that indeed your gospel would conquer many hearts, not only in this room and in America, but throughout our needy world. Receive our prayers, receive our thanksgiving as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.